And let's quite arrive to our third and final sermon on the topic of spreading our faith, which I've called Good News and How to Bear It. Now, having thought a few weeks ago about what the message of good news is, and then thought about what kind of people we should aim to be as messengers of the good news, we now devote some thought to the methods, to actually how we set out to do it. Now, if you yourself are not a Christian, maybe you're just come along to visit today or been invited along with by a friend, let me say at the start that there is nothing secret or embarrassing about this, as far as we are concerned. We believe that we've got good news to share, and we want to do so effectively. And we learned a few weeks ago how that's all about being upfront and unembarrassed about our faith, which we believe is a good thing, and yes, we want other people to believe as well. So you're very welcome to listen in to what I say now, and then give us marks out of 10 as to how well we actually do manage to do this. The Apostle Paul is going to be our helper once more as he looks back on some of his own ministry as an evangelist, and this time we're going to be looking in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is another passage where he talks about his methods as an evangelist and the kind of ministry that he had. And the first part of it is discussing the way in which people can be remunerated for their work. But verses 19 to 23 give us some broader principles. And so I'd like us to read just those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, which you'll find on page 1150 in the Chapel Bible. Paul wrote, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share its blessings." Now, we can't possibly say everything that could be said about this subject, so I'm going to base what I say around one particular verse here and draw perhaps on some other broader principles and thoughts. And the verse that we're focusing on is the second half of verse 22, where Paul says, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." And those three alls, or all things to all men, and by all means, are our three sections this morning. So first of all, Paul says he has become all things to others. That is, Paul's saying he shaped his life and his witness around other people. He's been explaining in this chapter what that means. So we see in verse 20 that to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And then we see in verse 21, to those not having the law, that is, Gentile people, pagans in the ancient world, he became like those not having the law, so as to win them. Now, there's an important principle here. I hope that we are used to the idea that we Christians cannot and should not just sit back and wait for the world to come in to us, sort of wander in through the doors on a Sunday morning. If you want to catch fish, you actually have to go to the river, don't you? Not wait for them to jump out at you on the street. And if you want to reach people, you have to go to places where people actually are. Homes, workplaces, shopping centres, beaches, parks, old folks' homes, schools, you name it. But there's another dimension to this which we must understand. It's not just about going physically to where people are. You also have to travel culturally as well. Does that make sense? Paul didn't just travel to different places in the ancient world. He also adapted himself to different people in the ancient world. He himself was ethnically Jewish, culturally Jewish. But as a Christian, he was free from the particularities of Jewish regulations. The food laws, the special days and festivals, all those ceremonies that were attached to the Old Testament law and which the Jewish nation placed a great deal of emphasis upon. But he felt free from those, so when he was with Gentile people, he lived as they did. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Although, you notice, he says, I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So we see that he still lived an upright life, because he was still under the moral constraints of being a Christian, living under Christ's law. That didn't change. So he wouldn't have gone along to a pagan orgy on a Friday night and joined in with the shenanigans. But he would have been quite happy to go along to a pagan's barbecue on a Saturday afternoon and to tuck into the hog roast, for instance. Such a thing would have been an anathema to him as a Jew, because he wouldn't do that sort of thing. To eat with pagans or something unclean like a pig, out of the question. But those aren't moral constraints, they were cultural. And so Paul felt quite free with Gentiles to behave as they did in those respects. Maybe even as a Christian, that wasn't his preferred activity on a Saturday afternoon. Maybe he'd have preferred to go to the football or something like that. But the point is, he fitted in with their way of doing things so as to have the best chance of sharing the gospel. But when he was back with the Jewish compatriots, he would happily conduct himself as a good Jew. Verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though myself am not under it, he says. He didn't go along and say, hey, look, I'm free from the law now, and munch on a hot dog just to, you know, show off. So long as nobody claimed that keeping the law was necessary to be saved, he wouldn't put up with that. But so long as nobody said that, he was quite willing to forego his new freedoms, his hot dogs and prawn cocktails and everything else, for the sake of winning a hearing for his message among those people. Why offend people unnecessarily? You see, Paul shaped himself and his approach to fit in culturally with those he was trying to reach. And it's important that we do the same. Negatively, we shouldn't do things that offend people unnecessarily, even if we don't share their particular concerns about the issue. Positively, where people's culture and expectations don't contradict the gospel, we should do our best to shape ourselves to them. Okay, what do you think about that? Can we do that? Let's think about what that means. I'll give you an example, then I'll ask you to have a think and see if you can come up with any yourselves. Let's say, for instance, a new family has moved into your street. And that new family, it's very clear, are devout Muslims. And you think it would be a good thing to go round and welcome them to the neighbourhood. How would you go about it? Well, I don't think if you were a woman, you would put on a yashmak, would you? But you would make sure that you were dressed modestly. And if you were a man, you wouldn't make your wife stand behind you on the doorstep, would you? But equally, you wouldn't directly strike up conversation with the Muslim woman. Well, her husband was there, would you? Do you see what I mean? You try to fit in with what Muslims would expect. Now, just have a think for a minute about people who live near you and work with you. You see, I think the Muslim example is quite an easy one, because there it's well defined, the sort of cultural baggage that goes with that. But what about the folk that you work with, or live near, or see? What are the sorts of things that we should be recognising and trying to sort of fit ourselves around in their case? Has anybody got any suggestions before I give you my examples? Anybody want to volunteer any thoughts of their own? No? Simon, you got any suggestions?
Going up, having a drink.
Uh-huh. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the freedom to go somewhere because people are there. That's right. So you wouldn't go in and get drunk in a pub, would you? But you would. You might think that's a place where you can actually be with people. Yeah. Any suggestions? Well, let me give you one. Let me give you one that seems very trite, okay? Supposing you live in quite a middle-class area where people spend a lot of time on their gardens and wash their cars every day. If I lived in a place like that, I would not fit in. Because my front lawn is nearly always 6 inches long with a rusty car in the middle of it, or it used to be. That sort of thing. Is that the best way to win your neighbours over? I suspect not. I think if I lived in a place like that, I would at least make an effort. Perhaps I wouldn't join in with the idolatry and wash my car every day. But maybe I'd at least make sure that, you know, the lawn was cut. That I wasn't a talking point. Maybe I'd make sure I cut the lawn on a Saturday morning when everyone else was doing theirs, so we could chat over the garden fence. Do you see what I mean? It's important that we do respect where people are at and don't wind them up for nothing. Say your friends at school or college have got really strong opinions about the environment and being vegetarians. And maybe you don't feel personally honour-bound to be a vegetarian yourself. Well, you don't sit there with a steak sandwich, munching on it, with the blood oozing between your fingers, just to wind them up, as I've seen some Christians do, to show, quotes, their freedom in Christ. No, you'd respect their views on those things. You might even take some time to think about how the Bible reflects on the way we should honour the creation God has made and respect other creatures that he's made. So you've got something to say about an issue that they care about. Does that make sense? So we need to fit ourselves around people. One more example. I was struck by some people who were doing outreach in the red light district in Soho, because that's where people who needed to hear the gospel actually were. Now, did those folk adopt loose morals and start to dress like pimps and go-go dancers? No, they didn't. But they did find themselves going to bed at 3 a.m. and getting up at 11. Because that was the pattern of life that everyone else lived in that part of the world. You see what I mean? Now, like Paul, those folk were full-time evangelists. They had both the gifts and the opportunities to do that sort of thing 100%. We probably couldn't ever achieve that. But we can at least aim to understand and respect where people are up, where people are at. We can aim to make the first move in their direction, rather than expecting them to make all the moves in coming to us. This affects what we do together as a church when we try to reach out with the gospel. A lot of things we do in church seem downright weird to outsiders, I've no doubt about that. And some of those things always will do. For instance, these days, when and where do you find people singing songs together? The answer is hardly anywhere except church, unless they happen to be in a choral society or something like that. Maybe you might go down to the local toddler group and hear people singing The Wheels on the Bus. But apart from that, people don't sing these days, do they? Now, in church, singing together is always going to be part of our worship, because the Bible says so. And we're not going to eliminate the strangeness of that, are we? Fair enough. If others don't do it, we'll still carry on doing it. But we should aim to sing songs in a musical style that's going to be accessible to visitors who come along, not in something that seems totally alien, whether or not we happen to enjoy it ourselves. The point is, we have to be willing to put ourselves out, to flex and fit in. We don't change the content of our message or the morality of our lifestyle, but we do adapt the way we present ourselves. And as a body, we must be willing to become all things for the sake of the gospel. That doesn't mean you pretend to be the same as everyone else, but that you show that you're deliberately seeking to respect and connect with other people's cultures. So Paul became all things to all men. That, of course, means all people, not just blokes. And this is our second observation, to which I think there are two dimensions. The first relates to what we've just said. In saying all people, Paul respects that there are differences between different kinds of people. As we've noted, folk have to be approached in different ways according to who they are. But more than this, you can't possibly hope to expect to approach everyone all at once. Of course, in some contexts, you might be trying to do that, like a church service where there's 100 visitors there of all kinds. Fair enough. But as well as that kind of thing, we need to find ways of reaching out to particular people in targeted ways. So in our plans for evangelism as a church, we expect to have different kinds of outreach for old folk, younger folk, internationals, children, married couples, parents, and so on. Experience shows you can't cover every base at once. You have to be selective according to who God's placed in front of you. Part of the wisdom we must seek from God is to discern the particular spheres of outreach that he is calling us to. But we've got to balance that with the thought that the gospel is for all. It is for everyone. Our collective goal must be the same as Paul's. Verse 19, though I'm free and belong to no one, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. If we focus our efforts, it's only because that's a more effective and fruitful way of reaching out than to be vague and unfocused. Our overall vision is to share the good news with as many people as we possibly can between us. Remember the parable of the sower. How does the sower go about it? As I've said before, he doesn't specially select chosen spots for individual precious seeds, does he? He goes around scattering great handfuls of seeds everywhere in the field. Of course, the success of our evangelism is ultimately down to the sovereign power of God, the Holy Spirit, opening people's eyes. But there's a human dimension to it as well. And if I could ask for one thing at a human level that would make our evangelism together as a church more effective, then it wouldn't be for more upfront gifts, more material resources, more fantastic plans and ideas, valuable as though all those things are. I would ask for us all to just have a bit more contact, a bit more meaningful contact with non-Christian people. That's all. We all just have more contact with non-Christian people. That's where I think the bottleneck is. That we either don't know non-Christian people, or that when we spend time with them, it's on a totally superficial, unspiritual sort of level. It never gets beyond it. That's where I think the bottleneck is in human terms, in terms of our outreach. Now maybe some of that contact on my wish list would be long-term, deep, committed relationships and friendships. Deep conversations about the gospel, hard debates about difficult questions, serious prayer about personal issues. But I imagine the majority wouldn't be like that. It would simply be when you or I own up to who we actually are. Run a little flag past somebody's nose. I'm a Christian. Invite someone to church. Enthuse about how wonderful Jesus is. Offer somebody a book to read. That's all. And is that really so hard and difficult? We need to have lots of contact with lots of people because lots of the time, nothing happens. That's another lesson from the parable of the sower, isn't it? Lots of the seeds don't ever grow or come to fruition. That's what we must expect. You know what? Billy Graham is one of the least successful evangelists you can know. His failure rate is so high. He's failed at evangelism more times than all of us put together. You counted up the number of people who've heard Billy Graham's message and not believed. Yet, of course, we know that thousands have heard and have believed. That's what evangelism is like, isn't it? However good you present the message, there is always a large proportion of people who don't respond. The answer is to make sure lots of people hear the message so that God, those whose God is working in, do hear and respond. But I don't know anyone, you say. I don't believe it, I reply. And if that's really true, well, change it. You're walking the dog. Walk it where there's other people around, rather than on your own in the middle of nowhere. So there's a chance to strike up conversation. You're watching the football on the telly? Invite your neighbours round to watch it with you. Or even better, get rid of your own telly so they have to invite you round to watch it with them. I've tried it. It works. It's fantastic. You're eating your sandwiches at lunchtime? Well, eat them in the canteen where other people are instead of by yourself at your desk. You're sitting on the train? Well, sit within talking range of other people, at least. Let your eyes flicker around in case, miracle of miracles, somebody else on the train wants to talk to you. It does happen, you know. Or whatever applies to you in your particular case. Just open up some doors for conversations with people. Whatever applies to you. And I hasten to add, to me as well, because I certainly don't claim to be very good at this aspect of evangelism. I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you here. But I don't know what to say to people, you object. Well, again, I'm not totally convinced by this objection. Hello, how are you? Nice day, isn't it? That sort of thing can be said. And when it comes to actually the gospel, well, I can understand your concern. But I'd have to say, most of the time, your concerns about what to say about the gospel are not the problem you imagine. Because you see, in most cases, you don't get the chance to give someone the whole message anyway. If all you manage to do is wave that little flag and enthuse, well, that's fine. And if only more of us could be doing that, it would open so many doors. Then, if you manage to invite someone to church or something like that, well, even better. Then, if you manage to actually say what Jesus means to you, better still. And I reckon, if you get as far as explaining what the gospel actually is, you have got further than many of your brothers and sisters ever have done in their lifetime. If you get to that point, have in mind four key points that one way or another you want to get across to people. I remember them like this. God, us, Christ, you. God, us, Christ, you. Somehow or other, you need to get across that God is our loving yet holy creator. That we have rebelled against him. He's angry with us. We face death as a result of that. That he sent Christ, his son, to die and to rise as our saviour because he loves us. And that you need to repent and believe if you want to benefit from it. Have those four points in your mind. God, us, Christ, you. Write out your own little version of it, if that helps, in your own words. Memorise it and practice it on your friends and neighbours. But I reckon it's much better to be so familiar with that wonderful truth that we actually share together and celebrate every Sunday. It can't be that strange to you. Be so familiar with that truth that you can explain it in 100 different ways, starting at any point along the story, appropriately for whoever you are talking to, rather than just giving somebody a spiel that you learnt. In theory, you know, if the Spirit enables you to get those four points across, somebody could become a Christian there and then. But I emphasise, they probably won't. That doesn't happen very often. Most of the time, somebody becoming a Christian is a long process, maybe over years, and they hear the message again and again and again before they come round to believing it and accepting it. So more likely, if you ever do have a long, deep conversation with somebody, they will come up with lots of other questions and queries. What if you don't know the answer, you think? Great, I reply. Fantastic when people ask you questions that you don't know the answer to. Because then you say this. You know, I don't know. But somebody else surely does. Let me find out. And then I'll get back to you. Or even, I'll bring them round to see you. Now that is one of the best ways a conversation can end, you know. It's almost as important as knowing what to say about Jesus. It's almost as important as knowing what to say about Jesus is to have in mind some suggestion about how that person could then follow up on what you've been talking about. Something they could read. something they could come to, somebody else that they could speak to, or setting a date to talk about these things again. I confess that on the few occasions when I've had good chances to talk about the gospel with people, I've often not made the most of it. Not because what I've said has been especially inadequate, but because I've not had up my sleeve some means of keeping the subject going into the future. I remember one occasion I was at a Christian conference in London, outside one of the biggest gospel-preaching churches in the country. And I was eating my lunch on a bench outside, rather than with the other delegates, trying to follow the principles which I've just suggested. And would you believe it? A chap sat that down next to me, and we had a long conversation about the Bible. And it was fantastic. And then thought, what do I do next? What do I do next? What do I invite him to? And I didn't have anything up my sleeve, and off he went. And I realised we've been sitting outside the largest Bible-preaching church in the country, full of evangelists based there full-time. And I wasn't on the ball enough to make a simple connection, like, come in for a minute and see what happens in here. Look, here's some books you can read. I just wasn't quite on the ball with that one. So it's worth us all thinking, how might we connect somebody up with what happens in the church, with other people who can explain those hard questions? We must keep moving, mustn't we? But I will point out, even the tiniest step of faith is an opportunity for God. There's another story I've got to tell you. Back in Snettisham, there was a family who were quite hard up. And someone gave an anonymous gift of a holiday voucher. And in the course of booking this holiday by phone, the travel agent cottoned on that the voucher was a gift. And she casually asked who the gift was from. We don't know, said Angie, but probably some friends from church. The travel agent was surprised. She asked a question about the church, and then another about what the church believed, and another question. Half an hour later, she had to get back to work, but she rang again in her lunch break. And then again, that evening, after discussing it with her boyfriend for several hours. And a few days later, after reading the booklet that had been in the post. After which time, we'd managed to track down a church in her home area for her to follow up with. And within weeks, both her and her boyfriend had gone to the pastor to talk about baptism and marriage. And that was all because Angie was bold enough to mention two little words. Friends from church. Now, how many of us would have finished the sentence, probably some friends, full stop? Just because she said, friends from church. That was all it took to start that incredible process going. God is ready and waiting to amaze us when we open up opportunities through our faith. Our final point. Paul became all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Now here I'm thinking particularly about what we try and do together as a church. Let's think about October, for instance. Evangelism, remember, is about communicating the message of the gospel in a way people will understand. And there are all kinds of ways of doing that. There's a list as long as your arm that might work. Public preaching, private conversation, literature, drama, video, evening class, lecture, after-dinner chat, songs, PowerPoint presentations, walking around with a sandwich board, writing notes in bottles and throwing them into the river. You name it. In theory, any of those things could get this message across, couldn't they? So how do we decide what we're going to do? Well, first of all, whatever we do, it must be true to the essential nature of the message itself. Flick back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and you'll see how Paul puts this in a passage that many of you will be familiar with, verses 1 to 5. Page 1145. When I came to you, brother, said Paul, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, these verses are often misunderstood by people. They say that what Paul is saying here is, I'm not a very good public speaker. I'm not eloquent. I don't speak very well. They think he's saying, I don't try to make my message particularly interesting or listenable to or convincing, and therefore neither should we. It's a great excuse, isn't it, if you're not very good at doing that. But that is a quite naive way of reading that text. It's wrong, to be honest. The background for this text is that in the ancient world, the fashion among travelling philosophers was to go around speaking in a very flowery, superficially impressive eloquence and sophistication. And the effect of that was to draw attention away from the message that was being preached and onto the rhetorical skills of the preacher. That is what Paul objected to. He is not saying that the gospel shouldn't be presented well and that when he preaches it, it's boring. He is saying it should be presented in a way that brings the message to the fore, not the medium to the fore. Do you see what I mean? So that people go away thinking about Jesus and not the clever skills of what was how it was done. He is saying, if you look at verses 4 and 5, that we should not rely on human capacities to get it across, but upon the power of the Holy Spirit, which would be demonstrated by what was going on. That's probably referring to the way in which the Spirit changes lives in response to the gospel message. So whatever means we do use, the medium should not replace the message. We shouldn't try to convince people by the mere showiness or flashiness or sophistication of our presentations. But having said that, in principle, it still leaves a huge range of means for getting a message across. So the second principle, bearing in mind what we've already said, is that our means must be true to the people that we're seeking to reach. In the past, God has certainly blessed particular kinds of approaches to outreach. The gospel rally, the street preacher. He may choose to do so again. But the fact is, for most people in our society, things like that seem quite strange and alien and weird, and they run a mile. So if we only use such methods, huge tracts of people in our world will not be touched by the gospel. When the church first started in Jerusalem, it was normal for people to gather and listen to teachers in the temple. So that's what the church did. When Paul reached Athens, it was normal for philosophers to debate their ideas in the marketplace. So that's what Paul did. And we must ask, what is normal for people today? Many people don't read books, for instance, but they will watch a video or fiddle around with a CD-ROM. Most people won't chat if you knock on the doorstep with a big black Bible in your hand. But they might if you knock on a doorstep doing a survey about community facilities. Many people will never come to a church service, but they would go to a concert or a play or a lecture or an evening class or a dinner with a speaker or whatever. And we have to make sure that we use the appropriate means for whatever people we are trying to share this wonderful news with. Our church services will always have elements that seem strange to people, however hard we work at making them accessible. Fair enough. But when we seek to go out to a people where they are, we should both respect them enough and be canny enough to do so in a way that they can connect with. Why do you think so many thousands and thousands of people have been to Alpha courses? There's lots of reasons, but it's not because there's anything particularly special or wonderful about them. One simple reason is that in a certain set of people in the south of England, going out to dinner parties where the host mixes and matches you with strangers and serves you sun-dried tomatoes is a normal pastime. That's what people do. And Alpha has tapped into it. All possible means, said Paul, provided the means serves the message and the means meets the people, let's feel free to be original. Let me just enter one special plea, though. Out of all the possible means, I do believe there's something special about what we call preaching. That is when somebody speaks directly and authoritatively, putting forward the Bible's message. I think in God's purposes, it has a particular role in challenging people to be underneath God's word. So while we should be open to all possible means, I would expect preaching, speaking the message, to be a central feature of our evangelism, a non-negotiable, even if the communication theories of the world say that that's not the best way to get through to people these days. I think the Bible says otherwise. All things, all people, all means to save some. That was Paul's motto. Is it ours? You get the impression that Paul was someone totally switched on, tuned in to the cause of the gospel. And let's face it, most of us are not evangelists with capital E, specially gifted, motivated to share the good news with every hour of the waking day. We just don't have it oozing out of every pore like he did. But if you are a Christian, you do have something to say, and the commission from God to say it. And surely deep down, you've got a desire to say it too. You can't become somebody you're not, acting and behaving in a way unnatural, using gifts that you don't have. But that is not what the Lord is expecting you or I to do. The Lord is expecting you and I to become what we genuinely already are in Christ. To use whatever gifts and opportunities we genuinely do have. To be part of a body where we all work together to encourage and support each other. And I don't know about you, but I find that the times when I have most appreciated and enjoyed the experience of being a Christian, where my own faith has been most alive, have been when I've been involved, together with others, in actively seeking to share the good news of Christ, and where that's not going on. And Paul seems to say the same, doesn't he? Verse 23. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Well, by spreading the good news, you share in the blessings of the good news. So let's be willing to work hard. We're called to be soldiers, laborers, athletes. Whatever our particular gifts or opportunities are, our calling is to go into training, to streamline our lives for the race ahead. So listen as we close to what Paul says to all of us who follow in his footsteps. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. Now I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.